Good morning to each of you. It's good to be together today in the Lord's house. And a special welcome, as you've already been welcome, but those of you visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here, that you've chosen to join us today. The account of the resurrection is a powerful climax in each of the four Gospels. You've got the Gospels that are laid out of the life of Christ, and we learn all about him, given from different vantage points, different angles, as it were. And Passion Week takes up a large portion of those Gospels. And then, of course, the climax is the actual resurrection accounts, which we have in all four Gospels. The evidence of the empty tomb emphasizes that Jesus' resurrection was indeed physical. It was a bodily resurrection. That's what we must believe to be orthodox as orthodox Christians. The four writers of the gospel describe the emptiness of the tomb, also the bodily appearances of Jesus Christ. And the result of that is what? That everything we learn through all the gospels and everything that Jesus taught, everything that he claimed to be, is absolutely true. He's proven it to the world. Now, the resurrection, of course, is a New Testament church. We celebrate this every first day of the week here at Grace Bible Church. But we're glad that it's on the calendar and that people are confronted with the truth of the resurrection of Christ once a year. Our brother Bernard read from 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read a couple more verses there. Verses 3 and 4 again. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Those three things are key and must be believed. Later in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You see, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. The death, he pays for our sins on the cross, right? Our sins are imputed to his account and he pays for them. The resurrection is the idea of newness of life, and his righteousness is imputed back to us. As our brother Marlon said, every other religious leader is still in the grave. Every other religious leader that claimed to be anything, claimed to be some kind of a god of some sort, is still in the grave. So what I want to do is I want to look at one of the gospel accounts. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, we're going to be using that as our primary text, but I'm going to give extensive introduction before we get there, setting it up. So Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going on ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together in this house, to gather together with this temple, as it were, and to hear from your word. We confess that this word is inerrant, it is inspired, it equips us, it is nothing but truth. And so, Lord, as we look into your word, may your truth rivet our hearts. May it be driven deep into our hearts. If there be any people here that might be skeptics, that maybe doubt these very things that are claimed in Holy Scripture, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you'd soften their hearts. And Lord, for those of us who are among the people of God, who are living stones in this temple, Lord, we confess that we come today as a broken people, a people in need of your grace and your mercy, a people in need to be reminded of the glories of the gospel and your great love for your blood-bought people. And so, Lord, we pray that that would ring loud and true this day as well. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So of the 89 chapters of the four Gospels, about a third is given to the last week of our Lord's life, Passion Week, as it's commonly called. From Palm Sunday, all those temple teachings that transpired, all the mock trials, the Lord's Supper being instituted on Passover in Gethsemane. And so we have a lot of data that zeroes in really on just, you've got 33 years estimated of our Lord's life, 3 years of public ministry, and for that last week it's zoomed in on, and one-third of the data is given to that. So I want to give just a little bit of background before we focus on the resurrection. First of all, remember our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on Passover. It happened to be Passover right when the lamb was being slain. Okay, and he institutes it with bread and wine. Do this in remembrance of me. But then afterwards, they went out and they did what? They sang a hymn, and then they went to Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, you see with vivid clarity the humanity of our Lord. Okay, he was a God-man, but you see his humanity clearer than any other place in Holy Scripture as he's wrestling with what's about to come. In just mere hours, he knew what was coming. Jesus prayed to his Father that this cup would pass from him. And it's very evident in his prayer. Hebrews, we're in chapter 4 now, we'll be in chapter 5 very soon, but Hebrews 5, 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. So this prayer, thinking of Luke's account in particular, shows us more of his human nature. And it was his humanity that he voluntarily surrendered his will to that of the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this was the will of the Father. We know from Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to punish him. And verse 37 of Luke, it says that he was grieved and sorrowful, affected with grief. It goes on to say that he's distressed. And so again, here he is, he's, you know, with the disciples. He takes the inner circle, the three, right? James, John, and Peter, come with me and pray with me. And then he goes about a stone's throw further from them, falls on his knees, if there be any other way, Lord. And Luke uses this vivid description here that he's distressed, literally pressed down and overwhelmed with great anguish. And then he prays, my soul is deeply grieved. Again, more great anguish. And he says, even to the point of death, his extreme sorrow was indescribable. There was just anguish. And then it says, as you know, being in agony, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The conflict within his soul was so intense as he's praying to his Father, if there be any other way than to take all of your just wrath against the sin of humanity upon myself, please let this cup pass from me. And in that intensity, in that distress, in that anguish, blood starts to come out of his very pores, blood mixed with his sweat. The mental and emotional grief is indescribable. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Was he heard? in his prayer? Yes. The cup didn't pass from him, but an angel came to strengthen him, right? And so we have that. Now, looking at Mark, if you just want to turn to Mark 16, or actually I'm going to reference a few things in chapter 15 first. So you've got all the mock trials. He's before Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. He's being mocked. He's being tormented in some ways. In verse 17, they dress him up in purple. After twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So absolute mockery. He claimed to be a king. He claimed to be God's son. Well, let's go. This is after he's been scourged, okay? He's been scourged. His back is filleted open. It's beginning to scab. And what happens? There's his clothes are ripped off. The purple robes put on him, probably just long enough for the wounds to begin to dry. And then they rip the robe right back off of him. And in verse 19, it says, they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. In the original Greek, it's the idea that this just kept on persisting. It wasn't a couple of blows and that was it. They kept doing this. And then, of course, that drugged cup mixed with gall that's offered to him, which is largely the Jewish women would come to the victims of crucifixion and try to get them to drink some of that, thought to be some kind of a narcotic to deaden the pain, you know, a last mercy before they die. But what does Jesus say? He refuses that. He's got to feel the full effects of what the Father has for him. He's got to feel the full sting of death so that he can take away the sting of death for us. And so while he's on the cross, that darkness falls upon the land. You know, having been crucified at 9 a.m., about noon to 3 p.m., darkness fell upon the land. Perhaps some of the most intense time of the Father pouring out his wrath upon his own Son, the God-man, the second Adam. And he succeeds where Adam has failed. And one of the plagues, you remember, was stretch out your hand to the sky that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness that may be felt. And dare I say, on that day, that darkness was felt. And we know that after he gave up his spirit, after he said, "It is finished," that the centurion standing off at a distance says, "Surely this is the Son of God. There's no mistaking it. This is the Son of God." So hell came to Calvary that day. Good Friday. It's called Good Friday because he accomplished the best work in the world on our behalf. He was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, again, communicating the deepness of this darkness and the deepness of this temporary separation, as it were. But after he said it is finished, what happens? The veil in the temple is ripped. And that's not a little, piece of cotton, you know, that any man could just rip, right? The veil was thick, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. And what's the significance of that? Well, it's that the old covenant's done, the whole old covenant system. That now the new covenant has come. He's inaugurated the new covenant. He even used that language in the Lord's Supper. We use it week by week here. So now there's a new worship. There's a new priesthood. There's a new temple. That we are living stones that make up the temple of God now. Away with those old things. And that's really what the writer of the Hebrews is setting up, isn't he, as we've been going through that. And so as we come to we want to look at just one of these gospel accounts. The resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. I was clipping through the guide on our television, and of course, there's these channels, you know, trying to debunk the resurrection. Was the tomb really empty? Explaining it away. And scoffers will always be here, won't they? They will try to explain away what we know to be true. They will try to explain away that there's a swoon theory, that they came and stole the body, all of this type of thing. But despite the attempts to show these things, they fail because we believe the truth of the Word of God. There's much historical evidence when you think of the Bible being God-breathed and without error that we can truly believe that. This book, look, it records the victories of men and the great accomplishment, but it records all the failures too. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if you write an autobiography, do you include all your failures? No, right? And yet God, in the way that he's set forth Holy Scripture, he lays it all out there. And I'm so glad he does that. It's an honest book about the sin of even our greatest biblical heroes. And it magnifies the gospel, right? But also the external evidence of the biblical manuscripts. There's more Greek manuscripts of the New Testament than any other time around the first century. Likewise, the early church and the tradition and the spread of the gospel. I mean, look at Pentecost and Acts, and you continue on and see how the church has spread, widespread. The New Testament records at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ, 5 on that first Sunday, and another 5 that would span the next 40 days. Again, the scoffers say, oh, well, those are hallucinations. Oh, well, the women were confused and dazed. They probably hadn't slept in days. Maybe they thought they saw. You know, the list goes on and on. But these appearances are both public and private. And one time, as we read, in front of 500 people at once. Now, they all didn't see the same vision. So as we come today to look at Mark 16, a very simple account, but a glorious account, one that should warm our heart, even as we see the devotion of these women as they want to go to their Savior. They want to anoint him. They want to show their devotion. And we're going to look at these 8 verses under 3 heads, 3 Ds. The devotion of the women, the discovery of the empty tomb, and the dispatch to go to the disciples. So first of all, we see the women's devotion to come early, to get up before the sun rose and to arrive, perhaps just as the sun was rising. And here they are, and they come because they want to anoint him. Now, it's interesting that the names are listed, these 3 names, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They are actually recorded in chapter 15 twice as being witnesses of the crucifixion, witnesses of the burial, and witnesses of the empty tomb. And so the testimony of these women is vitally important. And by the way, this is the first century. Women are, Jesus treated women like royalty. And that's why there was so many loyal followers compared to the way women were treated commonly in the first century. And so the testimony of a woman would be far weaker than the testimony of a man. But yet, God in his sovereignty chooses to have it that way. In Matthew and Mark, you do have male testimony. In Luke and John, as far as the empty tomb initially. So, if they were fabricating a story, they'd have the most reputable men being the first one there, right? But no, it's not like that. So the resurrection is not an isolated event, but very much connected to his death and his burial and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. So the Jews had this practice of not only coming to anoint the body even after it was laid down, but before it was put in the tomb. We have record in John 19:39, Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? He comes in John 3 and asks, and Jesus says that you must be born again. He says, how can I be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb. And you know what Jesus says, that you must be born of the Spirit. But Nicodemus comes as a loyal follower by the end of the Gospel of John. And it says that he was the first to come to him by night. He also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound him with linen wrappings and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, this practice wasn't so much to prevent bodily decay, which is natural, but to give a pleasant fragrance to the decaying corpses as an act of devotion. And so these women, they want to come. They want to anoint him even more. They want to be the first ones there. And it says they came very early on the first day of the week. Obviously, that would be Sunday morning. They come as the sun is rising. And then the women, or Mark alone records that the women, as they're dialoguing and fellowshipping on their way, we might have a problem. Who's going to roll away the stone? I mean, the tomb, that thing's big, right? And that's what it says in verse 3. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? So think of the mixture of fear and worry that these women had. They heard the claims that he would rise again from the dead, but they're convinced he's still laying in the tomb. They got the proof, right? They're bringing all these spices. So they're convinced he's still dead. He's still in the tomb. The disciples were told over and over again as Jesus would foretell his death, his burial, but on the third day he will rise again. And it's like the disciples never heard that. I mean, look at the brothers in the Emmaus Road. Have you not heard what has happened? And it's the third day. And they should maybe a glimmer of hope, but he did say this. But no, it's just this cold dullness. And so too with us so often. Well, that's the women's devotion. They come, they want to honor their Lord. But let's see in verse 4-6, the discovery of the empty tomb. Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And so it supernaturally rolled away. And by the way, why does it say looking up? They're probably in melancholy, probably like this, carrying the spices. They look up to the tomb. And so maybe that's an indication that they were depressed. They were really thinking that he would still be dead and that kind of thing. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us an earthquake rolled away that stone at the entrance, right? In God's redemptive plan throughout history, he uses earthquakes to get people's attention. As one commentator said, when there's an earthquake, listen, God is speaking. And that's certainly true throughout the Holy Scriptures. Now, you remember David penned Psalm 16. I almost wanted that as an Old Testament reading, but decided on the Daniel passage. But it says at the end of Psalm 16, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. A clear reference that Christ would not decay in the tomb. Peter says in Acts 2 in his great sermon, this Jesus God raised up from the dead again, and to which we are all witnesses. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism says this, question 45, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And it gives three things. The first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, and he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised to newness of life. And lastly, and this is important, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our own blessed resurrection. I think that sums it up quite well. Well, the angel we see in verses 5 and 6, he gives this revelation. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who had been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they had laid him. So, this man dressed in a white robe. It's interesting that in Matthew's account, it says that his appearance was that of lightning and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook. Remember, the guards are there in that account. Shook with fear of him and became like dead man. You see that in Revelation chapter 1, where John has this vision of the heavenly Christ, his eyes, the flame of fire and all of that. What does he do? He falls down in humble submission to him. So Mark says there's one angel that met the women at the tomb. Luke mentions two angels. We have to remember, the gospel writers are writing from different vantage points, different sources of information. This is not something, see, you can't trust the Bible. But we know that there was an angelic presence there. And usually when there's one, there's more. And so Mark alludes to one being there. I have no problem with that at all. But notice what it says is that they were amazed. A better translation of that Greek verb would be that they were alarmed. They were startled. This is, you know, I mean, they didn't expect to see this. They're absolutely startled at the presence of this angel. Luke's account says, they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood near the with dazzling clothing, and the woman were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. So the first words of the angels, and I think it's Matthew's account that actually has this. He says, do not be amazed here, but first thing he says in the other accounts is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not have phobia. Do not fear. Do not be alarmed. And the angel reaffirms their hope. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. He's the one that was crucified. And look, he this is right where they laid him. But he is risen. He's risen. James Edwards, one of the commentators, says this, the women intent on their funeral errand are preoccupied with death. They endeavor with their spices and their anxieties to become some kind, to bring about some kind of closure, however inadequate, to this tragic drama. What they intend to be a terminal visit is actually a commencement. And it is a commencement. It's a commencement that he indeed is risen, just as he said he would. And of course, he would appear to them. By the way, in the Bible, the unity of the Trinity is displayed because it says that God raised him from the dead. Jesus speaks of himself, that he'll raise himself from the dead, the Spirit. So in John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may, what? Take it up again. In the passage before us, he has been raised, implication by God the Father. Nothing could hold Christ in the grave. And then Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so, brethren, it's not the empty tomb that proves the resurrection. The resurrection makes the empty tomb meaningful, that he is alive. He told his disciples again and again, but on the third day, I'll be betrayed. I'll be handed over to the elders and to the scribes and all of this. But on the third day, I'll rise again. And Jesus kept this promise because he could never lie. All his other promises can be believed just as this one can be believed. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive forevermore. We've just been studying in our series in Hebrews that he's our great high priest that intercedes. He's at the right hand of God. Of course, he ascended after he raised. He's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for believers. He's the head of the church. His Spirit is amongst us as the people of God. When we take the Lord's Supper, his Spirit is present with us. He's spiritually present. He is alive. He's not dead. He's alive forevermore. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Let's just pack it up and go home. But no, he's raised. These things are true. They can be trusted. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, 42-45, I'll just read these for us. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, but it is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, but it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit. There's the promise that those of us who go to the grave and we die before the end, that we will indeed be raised and be given new bodies. Are you glad for that? No more glasses. No more hearing aids. No more hip pain that bugs you to no end. None of that. glorified spiritual bodies, no more sin, that you can worship him in absolute purity. And for those of you young people who may still be alive, look at what it says later in this chapter. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then we will come about saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" There's no sting in death for the believer, because they go to the presence of God. Listen to John Calvin. "Our salvation may thus be divided between the death and the resurrection of Christ. The former, sin was abolished and death annihilated. The later, righteousness was restored and life revived, and the power and efficacy of the former being still bestowed upon us by means of the latter." Glorious thing of it being connected. So we've seen the devotion of the women, the discovery of the tomb, the empty tomb, and now we see verses 7 and 8, the dispatch, that they are dispatched to go to the disciples. Let's read it again. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The women flee in fear and obedience. The angel gives these commands: go and tell, go and proclaim, essentially. And notice it's his disciples and Peter. Oh, have you ever thought, why is that? Is Peter like separate from the disciples or something? I think there's special mention here of Peter, because remember, he was the one that denied his Lord three times. I read all four of these gospel accounts, and every time I read the one where it says after he denies him the third time, he looks over at Jesus. There's eye contact. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. That's an intense moment. Remember, Peter, I mean, he's really good at putting his foot in his mouth. I don't know if he must have practiced since he was a young boy. But, you know, he does it all the time. And, of course, just the night before, "I'll never deny you. I'll go and I'll take the sword." And what happens? Cowardly. And you notice in those accounts, a servant girl, you were one of them. It's not some big Roman soldier, a servant girl. He's lying and he begins cursing and he denies his Lord three times. I think perhaps, a little speculation, but I think perhaps, go tell his disciples and Peter, the one that's crushed. Did you ever feel crushed? We make our own vows and promises to God, don't we? Don't we? And then what happens? We fail because we're a broken and a weak people. We are so weak. Yes, we have the Spirit of God within us. We are being sanctified. We're being made more holy. But God is faithful to allow us to fall on our faces again and again to remind us of our incredible need of this compassionate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And so it says they fled. By the way, that word fled is the same word where it says all the disciples fled in chapter 14. There's a fearful astonishment. And the angel says, he's going on ahead of you to Galilee. So you're almost given a bit of a roadmap there. And it's interesting that most of the opposition that Jesus faced was not in Galilee. And so he's going there where the disciples are. The women were witnesses of, as I said, the burial, the crucifixion, the burial, and this empty tomb. Well, a couple points of application. Are you glad that there's no sting of death for the believer? Amen? Amen. There's no sting of death. We've had four baptisms this year. Each time we read Romans 6, And isn't it beautiful? It's going down in the water. You're dying with Christ, rising out of the water. You're rising to newness of life. The very thing that baptism pictures is a glorious thing, and it would be irrelevant if Christ had not rose from the dead. Not only are we raised to newness of life in this life, but we will be raised and given that imperishable body in heaven as we worship around the Lord. What a great comfort for the believer that we have. And the best way that you can prepare for such a thing is to make sure that you're right with God, to make sure that you are living a life for His glory, to make preparations while you're living. Don't wait till you're on your deathbed, those of you who are outside of Christ. Just like you buy life insurance for your family, you're thinking ahead. If something happens to me, I want my loved ones to be cared for. So too, think ahead and make sure you're right with God before that time comes. Because the Bible's clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're a scoffer, you're a doubter. Listen to this guy talking about a bodily resurrection, reading from an archaic old book, you know, that's written by human authors, and maybe you're explaining those things away. I encourage you to have strong dealings with God. Beg Him to reveal Himself to you. You know, some of these things, the guards were paid off, you know, they were told to lie. It was for money that Christ was betrayed, and for money that the enemies of the cross lied to hide the truth. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." A glorious promise that is. But some are still obstinate. "I want to see a miracle. God, if you're real, put a new Mercedes in my driveway, or let me win the lottery," or you know, these kinds of things which are folly. I want to take you to a skeptic in the Gospel of John. Turn to John 20. Just very briefly here. Some people are known more for their mistakes and failures than their accomplishments. And Thomas was such a man, commonly called Doubting Thomas. But he gives the best profession that any disciple has ever given. But just look at me at the context. John 20 and verse 19. "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors had been shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So just a couple of things. The disciples are obviously distraught. It says the doors were shut. That means the door to the building was shut. Probably an outer gate was also shut and locked. And it says right here in our text, for fear of the Jews. They're thinking, they didn't deal with our Lord very lightly, and they're probably coming after us next. And so, you know, they're in fear. And Jesus comes and stands in their midst and gives them that reassuring, "Peace be with you." Peace. Great things happen on the first day of the week. Thomas didn't happen to be here. He says also in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Three times in this whole passage he says, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, you've got the great commission of the Gospel of John. So Jesus said, "Peace be with you." There's a second time. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, in verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to them, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Four staunch demands. Remember, we talked about demanding a sign or whatever. He's got four, not just one. Like, I just want to see him. But no, I've got to actually touch. Makes these demands. Thomas had to wait a full week, right? We're not told that that Jesus appeared to him. And it was after 8 days. That's Jewish for saying counting the first day and the last day. So that's the next Sunday. After 8 days, his disciples were again with him inside, and Thomas with them. Think with me how long that week must have been. Here's all the other disciples. We've seen our Lord. No, he's really alive. He's really alive. And he's probably going between hopefulness that it's true and fear. Is it not true? And I missed it. Why wasn't I there? What was so important that I was doing that I missed the gathering on the first day of the week? Bouncing between hope and fear, asking himself, has Jesus forgot me? I mean, I've said, unless I see this, and he hasn't come to me. Well, in verse 26, after the 8 days, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So a third time, peace. And what does he do? His attention immediately diverts to Thomas. Verse 27, and he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. Be not unbelieving, but be believing. Those are five commands in the original Greek. He comes the next first day of the week. His attention's immediately given to Thomas, and he gives those commands. And what does Thomas respond? Okay, hold on. Let me make sure. I mean, I don't even know if he had to touch or put his finger or whatever. But Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. The one who is the master, who I followed for 3.5 years, and you are truly God. A beautiful profession of faith. Don't be like Thomas. Thomas has great faith. Be like Thomas, but don't doubt like Thomas. Perhaps you're here today and you refuse to believe. Maybe you never thought that if Christ is raised, that he's conquered death, that he will be the one to come and judge the world. And imagine you were amongst the crowd as Pilate is asking if Barabbas should be released. He's, what harm? What has Jesus done? What's he done that's deserving of death? And the custom was during the feast to release a prisoner. And Barabbas was a notorious murderer. And what are the Jews doing? Give us Barabbas, but crucify that one. Imagine if you were there. What would you say? You had to give a vote, as it were. Barabbas represents the world's empty values and carnality and sin, but Christ represents goodness and righteousness. One man said, how would you vote? Take a hard, long look into your heart. How would you vote? Barabbas goes free and leaves the prison behind, but Christ experiences hell in order to break the prison doors open and liberate the prisoners. What do you have to do with Jesus? How does your heart respond? Crucify, crucify, or my Lord and my God? If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, it's not too late. The doors of mercy are wide open. You can run to him and say, I want to be saved. I know that I've sinned. Please, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me by your righteous blood. You could still come to him. What is your greatest need in this life? A raise, a better job, a bigger house, a happier marriage, children that you can brag about? Are you depressed and anxious? Our greatest need is to hear that a Savior and a great high priest says, I am alive. I'm compassionate. I'm here for you. It's your weakest time of need. No matter what you're going through, I am here. I have died for your sins. I've conquered death. I've risen from the dead. That's our greatest need. I'm your helper. I'm your redeemer. I give you peace that surpasses understanding. That's what we need in the midst of our trials, right? To be reminded of those truths of who we have. Remember, you can't be acceptable to God in your sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. David said, in sin I was conceived, in iniquity from my mother's womb. All have sinned. And every one of you would admit, I think, you can talk to me afterwards, that at some point in your life you've told a lie, you've lusted, you've worshipped things that weren't right, and some way that you have sinned and you've missed the mark. You see, sin is to miss the mark, the bullseye of living a perfect life, and none of us can do it, I guarantee you. James tells us, whoever, and maybe you'll tell me, oh, well, I've told a lie once, but I keep all the other 9 commandments. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and lets stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. You're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. Maybe you've only sinned once. You're a lawbreaker. And lawbreakers go to hell apart from Christ. And that's why our sin must be dealt with, because God is altogether holy. He can't allow sin into his presence. That's the whole reason why Christ has come, to be a substitute, to die in our place. That's the very purpose of what the angel told Joseph. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He paid the ransom we owed. You must repent, turn from your sin. You must believe in faith that Jesus is a suitable Savior, and run to him and he will save you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave out of his love, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we could gather around your word this day. We thank you that we can trust your word. And Lord, how I pray that our hearts would be aglow with a greater warmth and love and appreciation for all that Jesus and, yea, even the triune God has done on our behalf. How we thank you for the Spirit of God that dwells on the inside. How we thank you for the providential care of our Heavenly Father in every aspect of our lives. And how we thank you for this Savior that took such torment upon himself. All of the physical sufferings pale in comparison to taking your unmitigated wrath in his body. Lord, forgive us for being cold. Forgive us for not screaming in thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we enjoy. But Lord, our hearts are heavy for those who are not enjoying salvation today. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would work in their hearts. There's no convincing. The new birth is a supernatural thing. And we know you're in the business of doing supernatural things, like bodily resurrections after one is dead. And we pray that you would, as it were, resurrect dead sinners to become living Christians, even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.